to the Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5. The Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5. I would encourage you, if you haven't taken an outline for tonight's message, it's on the back table, and after we read the scripture, you may get one if you would like. It's on the back table. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat on there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne was burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within, and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down in worship. We read earlier in the Revelation that blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for preserving it for us. Thank You for the faithfulness of Your people. We ask that You would help us. We need Your Spirit to be our teacher, our preacher. May He illuminate our minds to truth that we may know, and may He renew our hearts with a desire to worship You in spirit and truth. And Father, we thank You again for the Lord's Day. We thank You for the privilege to be together. May You be honored to meet with us in such a way that we've known that we've been in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God, and that we have been refreshed as we go into the world to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I think it's been about a year that we've been in the first three chapters of the Revelation. We worked through all the seven churches, and we looked at the vision of John as he was taken into heaven first and had these visions of the churches. And he receives these letters from the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, and he writes to them. And hopefully that we saw within each one of these churches, it's a good tool of self-evaluation. We can look at our own churches and see the blessings that the Lord Jesus gave to the ones that received blessings and ask if that's us. Or we can also do evaluation of the problems in these churches and ask the hard questions, is it us? And we evaluate ourselves always, not by what we see in other Christians or other churches, but we always take the Word of God and let it do the surgical work in us as churches as well as Christians. And not only do we see the example of what to be and what not to be as a church through these letters, but we also see as a good examination of us as individual Christians, because the strength of our churches are only the strength of individual Christians. And so what I am, not as a pastor, but as a Christian, it will shape the health of our church. And you, in regards to the churches that you're members of, your church will only be as strong as you are individually. Weak churches are because of weak Christians. Now, I'm not dismissing the need for qualified men in the pulpits and sound preaching of the Scripture, which we believe that should be expositional. But regardless, is that we need to understand that as our churches are, it is as we are. And now John has a second vision. He's taken into heaven in chapters 4 and chapters 5. You'll see that the revelation, it does unfold in segments where you'll see these different visions. Now, he's in some type of mystical trance. We don't understand what this all looks like. And when it comes to the revelation, we got to be very careful that we handle this with really a reverence, because there is a lot of symbology here. There's a lot of symbology, but there's also some literal interpretation of this as well. So as we come to Revelation 4 and 5, and I read the entirety of the chapters for a couple reasons. The first one is this: you will not encounter a greater worship scene in all of Scripture than what you have in Revelation 4 and 5. This is what heaven is going to be like in regards to worship. We are invited to get a foretaste of heaven by reading Revelation 4 and 5. And if anything, there needs to be a recovery in contemporary Christianity today of what worship truly is, because it's woefully lacking in my estimation and what I observe. In fact, is a lot of times worship is measured by the quality, the quantity, and the type of your music, and the Bible never does that. The music is important, and as you will see in what we sang tonight and what we sing every Sunday, we take very seriously music. And I know Pastor Preston, the same thing, is your theology of your church is revealed by what you sing. And what you sing will reveal where you are in your relationship with the living God. And there are a lot of things out there that music-wise that are being incorporated in modern churches that are anything but worthy of worship music whatsoever. If you're listening to Hillsong, if you're listening to Bethel, if you're listening to that stuff, I would encourage you stop it, because those things are not sound theological songs or hymns, if that's what we want to say. There is a lot of good stuff being written modern day hymns nowadays. We sing those. I would encourage you to listen to the Gettys, listen to Sovereign Grace, listen to some of those various songs. And in our sing hymn book is a good place to go. We like to sing the old hymns. We like to see the new hymns. But what is the criteria is, does it teach the Word of God? Does it teach? It isn't repetitive in these really shallow choruses that really say nothing whatsoever about who God is. It tells more so about the experience of the worshiper. And the Bible never points to the experience of the worshiper to be the acceptable measure of worship. And so I say all that to say all this. We come to Revelation 4 and 5 because it is indeed the height of worship this side of heaven. And it should give us a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like. Now, it's not going to be one eternal church service, so don't think that's what heaven's going to be. We're going to work. We're going to do things in heaven. We're going to have service. We're going to reign. The Bible doesn't say an awful lot about what we're going to do, but it does give us enough that we can't wait to get there. And heaven will be not just a place that to see loved ones that have gone before us. That'll matter if they're Christians. But heaven is heaven because of who we see in heaven and who we're with in heaven. And it's not other Christians. Certainly going through church history, and I look forward to seeing the great giants of the faith and being with them forever. But the fact is, the greatest sight in heaven is what we're going to see in Revelation 4 and 5. And that is the throne of God and the Lamb of God. And so as we work through Revelation 4 and 5, this will conclude our year stay in the Revelation. And we're going to do this just tonight, look at chapter 4 and chapter 5. And like I said, I gave you an outline, but it is a jet tour through Revelation 4 and 5. It would take a long time to really break down all these wonderful truths of them. But we want to at least introduce what true worship looks like. And we want to look at, one, the foundations for true worship, and we want to look at the focus of true worship. And that comes from, one, Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. We'll look at chapter 4 and the foundations for worship, and then we'll look at chapter 5 and the focus for worship. And I want to use just a slight review, since it's been a few weeks, what we covered the first time. And we looked in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, beginning of verse 16, if you want to look there just temporarily, we are going to just do a quick review. In John chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus gives us the real essentials for true worship. As you know, it's his encounter with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and the dialogue would center on worship. A.W. Tozer has said this, quote, "Worship is the missing jewel in the evangelical church. God has made us to be worshipers." And Jesus would come to the forefront in his dialogue with the woman at the well. That's exactly what we were created for. We are created to be worshipers. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they did not take the innate desire within us to worship. That does not go away. What happened in the Garden of Eden was our ability to truly worship who we were supposed to was taken away. You will be a worshiper regardless. If you're not a Christian, you're a worshiper. And you're largely a worshiper of yourself. You're a worshiper of yourself, or you're a worshiper of the idolatry of the world. If you're a Christian, then what salvation has done, it has not primarily removed the wrath of God from you. That is true. And we're grateful that hell is not our destiny, our due destiny anymore. So don't think of salvation as just God removing his wrath from you. Look at salvation as a loving God who is giving you the ability to fulfill your purpose for which you were created, and that is worship. Heaven is going to be consumed with worship. And so when we're saved, it's not that I'm born again so that I can have Jesus as my co-pilot in life. And it's not that I would have Jesus to make my marriage better. It's not Jesus as a life coach. And it's certainly, as I say, that I just said, it's not Jesus just removing the penalty of my sin away from me so that I'll live like I want to with the security of a believer. No, salvation is primarily God restoring a relationship with his people so that we would fulfill our created purpose, and that is worship. And worship is not contingent upon your circumstances. It's not contingent, like I mentioned, upon the music. It's not contingent upon anything but you being in a right relationship with God, both in union in Christ and in communion with the living God. That's why you can stand over a grave and weep the death of a loved one and worship. We find in Job chapter 1, that's exactly what Job did. Job lost everything. In a matter of hours, he lost his family, he lost his real estate, he lost all of his riches, and he's now on a heap of garbage, just covered, he's going to be covered with boils and stuff. And what does he say? He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then Scripture then says, and Job worshiped. I have a hard time with that. I mean, when I'm suffering, the last thing I feel like doing is worshiping. And that's a problem with me. Because worship is not driven by your emotions. Worship is driven by your will. It's your choice. Now, don't think I'm discrediting emotions. When we sit down and ponder the gospel, and we ponder what God has done for us and what He invites us to, it's going to be emotional. But it will vary based on our temperaments. It'll vary based on our personalities. When you look at Acts chapter 16, and you see the conversion of Lydia, and you see the conversion of the Philippian jailer, two different results. It says in Lydia that the Lord opened her heart to the things that God, that Paul would preach, and she became a Christian. There wasn't any bells and whistles, and there wasn't this radical July 4th explosion in her heart. But she was just as much converted as the jailer when it took an earthquake to wake him up, and he was awakened out of that, and the terror of the Lord came upon him, and he became a Christian. It's like that with the Apostle Paul. He had a dramatic conversion on the Damascus Road. But not all conversions are like that. And all worship experiences will not be so giddy that it's about emotions. But there will be times when you will sing, "It is well with my soul," and tears will roll down your face. And there'll be times that you will sing, "Holy, holy, holy," and be absolutely amazed that God will look down upon you, as sinful as we are, and say, "You're my child. You can come and worship me." So there are times of that. But as we look at Revelation 4 and 5, and it starts with John chapter 4, verse 16, here are three essentials that Jesus would teach us concerning worship. And my goal tonight is for all of us, including myself, is that I would have a better understanding of the essentials of worship, the foundations of worship, as well as what the focus of worship is. Because I want to be delivered from worship being about me. Because we live in such a me-centered society that everything seems to revolve around me, my, and mine. And we're not afraid. I mean, we're not immune to that as Christians. I can even have too much emphasis on me, my, and mine as a believer in Jesus Christ. And worship is also a powerful way of delivering you from the bondage of yourself. Because the more that you focus on worship, the right essentials of worship, the right foundations of worship, the right focus of worship, the more that you focus on those things, there's no time to focus on yourself. When the psalmist would say, "I will praise you all the day long. I will meditate upon your statutes and worship you." He is removing himself from the equation, so the worship and praise becomes a powerful weapon of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare isn't just about wearing the armor of God. It is that too. But spiritual warfare, one of the most effective tools that you will use against the devil and against the world and against the flesh is worship, is praise. Because when you're seeking to praise Him who is worthy of all praise, it's amazing how self just kind of dissolves out of the way and He takes over. And He reveals Himself to us in such splendid ways. We can look at the martyr Stephen, who is getting stoned. And what does Stephen do when he's being stoned? He worships. He sees the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God, and he worships the Son of Man. And that, no doubt, had great impact on all the people that were at his stoning. So number one, look at verse 23 of John 4. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Jesus does say that true worshipers will worship God. You can go to places within earshot of our church, places that are apostate, that do not believe the Bible is the Word of God, and they will make these statements like, "Oh God, this glorious God, this universal God." They will use the generic language of God, and that has nothing to do with true worship. You can be in a church that is an apostate church that denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they'll claim to gather for worship. What does Jesus say? We worship the Father. The first truth about worship, the essentials of worship, is that it's rooted in relationship. It's rooted in relationship. And it's rooted in a familial relationship. You know what happens on Sunday mornings or even Sunday nights? You know we gather? We gather as family. And we gather as a family to meet our elder brother, Jesus, and to meet our Heavenly Father for the purpose of worship. So it's rooted in relationship. Jesus would point her away from the function of worship to the relationship of worship. Number two, look also in verse 23. He said, we worship the Father in spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's human spirit. And what he's telling us is that it must come from the inside out. I don't know about you, but there's sometimes I've been in church and I got a lot going on in my life and I'll be singing a hymn and the words are coming out here, but my heart and my mind are already out of the building. And I'm sure there's been times that you've had to fight. The most difficult time of warfare for the Christian is on corporate worship, during corporate worship. Because you're constantly bombarded with distractions, mental distraction, emotional distractions, even spiritual distractions. And so Jesus is saying it must flow from a sincerity of heart. When he says the human spirit, he is talking about the whole of the inner being. Stephen Charnock, one of the great Puritans of the 17th century, said, without the heart, there is no worship. It is a stage play, an acting a part without the person really acting truthfully. And so it's rooted in sincerity. And there's times that you will come to church and you may be going through tremendous relational trials, or you may be going through workplace trials, or you may be going through family difficulties and your heart is broken and you barely can say the words in the songs that we sing. That's a great time to say, Lord, I want to be sincere. I yearn to worship you in spirit and truth. Would you help me? I believe that's one of the greatest prayers that you can say, is to bare your heart to the Lord in corporate worship, knowing that I want to worship you in spirit and truth. And I look forward to that day when I will. But for now, please show mercy upon me. And I believe he's glorified in those various atmospheres. Okay, the third one, John 23 and 24. Where Jesus would say, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The third essential for sound, or I should say, acceptable worship to the Lord, rooted in relationship, it flows from a sincerity of heart. Now, when I say sincerity of heart, it also means that you're not harboring sin, that you're not playing with sin throughout the week, that you don't have an uncontrolled tongue and you're snapping at people right and left Monday through Friday. That you're unkind in your heart. You're critical. You're bitter towards people. You haven't read your Bible. You're not seeking fellowship with God. You're just going through the motions of a moral life, which isn't Christianity. And you come into Sunday morning and you hit the worship switch. That's not sincerity. Beloved, if you and I are not worshiping Monday through Saturday, we will not worship on Sunday. It's got to be a way of life that every day. In fact, it'd be a good practice to meet the Lord every morning before you even hit the deck, even before you get out of bed. Make it a habit to look to the Lord and say, Lord, I praise you and thank you for the night. I praise you and thank you that you'll walk with me through whatever situation. That's a great way to start it. Get your mind focused on the God who we worship early in the morn, and then go about your day. So that's part of sincerity too. The third essential is sound doctrine. Jesus would say that we must worship in spirit and truth. That means worship must be geared by the Word of God. It must be driven by the Bible. There must be this regular principle of worship that allows us and only allows us to do what God says according to His Word. And so that's the essentials. We covered that, I think, last month. Now let's move in to Revelation chapter 4. We're just going to work our way through the key themes. Now, when I went through this and I wanted to present to us the foundations for worship, I looked for repeated words. And that's an important thing to do when you read your Bible. Look for repeated words, repeated sentences, repeated phrases. It will help you to discover the main theme. And when you go through Revelation chapter 4, and these are very short chapters, Revelation chapter 4 is only 11 verses, but yet the word throne appears 12 times in 11 verses. That shows us that the dominant theme in heaven is the throne. It's the throne. And we're going to look at six aspects of the throne. I know it's 6:32. We will get through this before 7. But there's six aspects of the throne I want us to consider this evening. Because it's comprehensive. When you walk into the church, and you walk into our church, and you look up here, what is the first thing that you see? You see this. You see the pulpit, right? I remember spending about five years. I went over to Alistair Begg's pastor's conference. I went with some guys from the church and some guys locally, and we went over there. And when you walk into to that church, Parkside Church, and you walk into it, it seats probably, 1,000 people. But when you walk in there, the very first thing that grabs you is the pulpit. The walls are bare. They're white. They're beautifully simple. White, and the pulpit stands out. They do that on purpose. And when you look at great churches, and what you will see is the dominance of the sanctuary is the pulpit. Why is that? It's to send forth the message that this place adheres to and clings to the Word of God proclaimed. Preaching is the dominant practice of the church. Most biblical counseling, it should occur from the pulpit. It's the pulpit that God has ordained to be the means to save as well as to edify His people. Well, in Revelation chapter 4, you jumped right out of it, and what do you see? Look at verse 2. Well, I'll read 1 and 2. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, picture what John is seeing here. This is the vision. The door in heaven opens, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, that voice was the Son of God. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, what did he see? Of all the sights of heaven, what is the first thing that John sees? He sees a throne. He sees a throne. He says, I see a throne stand in heaven. Now, don't look at this as a piece of furniture in some place in heaven. This is not that. This is a symbol. And it is a symbol of God's sovereign rule in the heavenlies. It is a symbol of authority and the preeminence of His sovereignty. That is the very first thing. And if you want to interpret and say, well, it's a literal throne. Okay, maybe. But the symbology would indicate as it unfolds that this is a place of prominence showing that God reigns. That God is the authority. That God is the final word. Now, as a Christian, you need to visit that place often. Because when you go outside in the morning, when you go to work, and you go into the arena of education, and you go into the arena of plants or the shipyard or whatever it is, you're going to be confronted with godlessness. You're going to be confronted and bombarded with ungodliness everywhere. And it's so easy to lose sight that the Lord reigns. He really does. All that's happening in the Middle East, all that's happening in the moral decay and the death of our nation, God is sovereign even amidst that. Make sure you take yourself to heaven and you see a throne. And you see the one seated on the throne. Because the one seated on the throne is orchestrating every single second of history, even your history. And so don't get all in a lather over what you see in the world today. It's going according to plan. I don't have to understand God's ways. I just have to trust God's ways. And same thing for us. I don't understand the messed up world we're in. It doesn't seem like the kingdom of God is advancing much. But it's been dark throughout the ages before. And God sends revivals. He sends awakenings. So the first thing we see is a throne. It's to establish that God is reigning. That God is sovereign. And that means He's sovereign in your life. And you may be going through some difficult times. You wonder, how is this going to work out? Nothing looks good in my life right now. And it sure doesn't feel good. But remember, God is good. God can only do good. God loves you. God has redeemed you. And God is working all things for good. He didn't say He's working all things feels good, but all things will be good. And you have to cling to that. Why? Because there's a throne in heaven where a good God sits on that throne. A good place to see this amplified is in the Psalms. Psalm 111:4. Jonathan preached on that this morning. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Psalm 45:6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. There'll never be an election where God is taken off the throne. He is a constant, never-changing, reigning, sovereign God. Psalm 47:8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Remember this, beloved, that no matter what man says, no matter what Satan says, God gets the final word. And God will pull down human history when he says enough. Enough. Now look at verse 9 and 10, or actually verse 2. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne, we've looked at that, stood on the heaven. Now the next time that the word throne appears is also in verse 2. And now we see not only a throne, but we see on the throne, the phrase on the throne. It also appears in verse 10. And who is sitting on the throne? It's not the Son of God. It's God himself. It's the living God. You say, well, God is spirit. How can he sit on a throne? That's where you got to be careful with the literal here, because God is spirit. We're not going to see God the Father because he's invisible. God is spirit. We are going to see Jesus. And remember what Jesus says to Philip and to Thomas? If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. And so what we have here is God on the throne. And who is this God that is seated on this throne? It's the God whom Isaiah saw. It's the God who Isaiah saw. It's the God who is a consuming fire. It's a God who is holy, holy, holy. It's a God who, if you go to these apostate churches and they cry out to God, he's a consuming fire that will consume those very deniers of Jesus Christ. There is not a single person that can approach the holy, holy, holy God of Revelation 4 on the throne that Isaiah saw. He cannot, no human being can ever approach that God unless there's a mediator. You can't come to God without Jesus. If you try to, you will be consumed. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face. It sounds a lot like the vision in the Revelation. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. If you were to ask me what is the missing element in worship in contemporary Christianity today, it is the fear of God. There's so much levity. There's so much lightness. There's so much lack of reverence for the fact is that we are approaching a God who says, if you don't come through my Son, you don't come. And we have this lightheartedness that is permeating the church that in many ways it's just blasphemous. It does not take in the account of the true character of God. And that's why theology matters. Is we must study the attributes of God to know the person of God so that we can worship him acceptably. If we're only talking about what is God doing for me, or I need to learn how to pray so God will do this, if I'm doing all that, then what happens when God doesn't operate the way that you want him to? That's not a God you're going to worship. In fact, you may be mad at a God who doesn't do what you want him to do. And that is the height of blasphemy. Isaiah said he's holy, holy, holy. And when Isaiah got a hold of this God on the throne, the Revelation and of his book, he says, woe is me, I am undone. I am lost. You know what? That is the environment of worship, is to know that you're undone and to know that you can barely hold your head up because of the God who is holy, holy, holy approaching you. And you know why that's a wonderful environment of worship? Because you're humbled to the core of your very being and you are like dust. And God comes down to you and says, I love you, my child. Fear not. Can there be anything more worship-inducing than to realize the grace of God that looks at you, a worm, looks at me as a worm, and says, stand up. You're mine. I have redeemed you. So around the throne then, That's what we see here. Well, the first thing we see around the throne is this holy, holy, holy God. But we also see something else. Well, that's on the throne. Now I'm moving ahead of myself. Here's number three. Around the throne. Look at verse 3. So we looked at the throne. It established God's sovereignty. Worship is rooted in who God is, His sovereign kingship. It's a revelation of His attributes of who He is on the throne. Now, what about around the throne? That's the next thing we read in verse 3. And he who sat on there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. I don't want to break down what those jewels are, but they have significance because they point to the attributes of who God is. But I want us to focus on the next phrase. And around the throne was a rainbow. A rainbow. Now, you immediately are running to Genesis. I know you are. A rainbow. What was the rainbow in Genesis 9 about? It was about God being a God of covenant, about a God who keeps His word. Now, when you go and see a rainbow, and God has said, I'll put my bow in the sky, so it'll be a promise that I'll never do this again. It was God making a promise that He will always keep. When you see a rainbow out there, what do you see? You only see half of it. You only see 180 degrees. You don't see the whole thing. What about in heaven? He says around the throne, there was a rainbow. It is a full circle. And the unbroken circle is a sign of God's promises that He will always keep, that He'll never break the covenant. I know when I officiate weddings, and I've done a lot more funerals here than weddings, though I've got to do weddings. It's one of the things I'll tell the couple when they exchange rings. I'll say, do you notice this ring is an unbroken circle? And it's to illustrate and to remind you of the unbroken nature of your marital vows and covenant that you give to one another. It's not a half a ring. It's a total ring. Here, God is showing to us by the rainbow circling His throne that not only is He on the throne as the sovereign ruler, but He's also on the throne as the covenant-keeping God that He is. How many of you have ever broke a promise? Every one of you have. Aren't you glad that God will never break a promise? He not only won't, He can't. And so what do we cling to? Peter says in his second letter, he says that we cling to divine promises. I've never seen Jesus. I've never heard Him audibly. I cling to the fact that He has given me a promise. And He says, if you come to me, all that are heavy laden and burdened, and you come to me and learn of me, take my yoke upon me, that's a salvation invitation. He says, I will give you rest. There are times that we all go through darkness as Christians. There are times that you may be so oppressed and so downcast, even despairing and depressing, you may wonder if you're even a Christian. The devil will whisper lies like that to you, and if you're not careful, you can believe it. What do you do in such times like that? You certainly don't do battle against the devil by your own will and your own resolve. That will get you nowhere. He'll laugh at you. You can look at the devil like Martin Luther. Martin Luther was kind of eccentric in many ways. And spiritual warfare was an area that he was pretty eccentric. He would talk to the devil. And, at his desk there, I think it was in Wittenberg, he actually, there's a blot of oil, of ink on the wall still, where he threw an ink bottle at the devil because the devil was accusing him. And Luther said, it's recorded that he said in Psalm 51, his commentary, he says, devil, he says, I'm not your sinner. You can call me a sinner all you want to, and you don't even know the half of my sin. But you're a carnivore. All you do is devour. I'm not your sinner. I'm His sinner. And He pardons sinners. He's pardoned me. He was clinging to the promises of God. And that's the very thing that we do too, is we see around this throne the terror of a holy God, but yet we have a holy God who says, I'm a covenant-keeping God. You come to me through my Son, and I will envelope you in the covenant of redemption that's around the throne. Now in verse 5, we go from on the throne, around the throne, to before the throne, or I should say from the throne. What do we have in verse 5? From the throne come flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. But notice the first part of verse 5. From the throne come flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. This shows that the God who sits on the throne is not passive. He's very active. It says, proceeding from the throne are these flashes, and we all see what flashes of lightning looks like and rumblings and peals of thunder. That same imagery appears in Exodus 19 when Moses brings the law down from Mount Sinai. And it says, on the morning, on the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet's blast as all the people in the camp trembled. God reveals his presence to his people in the giving of the law, and what's associated with that are the very things that we see in the Revelation. Thunders, lightning, rumblings. And what does this show? It shows the majestic holiness of God. It shows the absolute overwhelming majestic holiness of our God. He's an active God, and from the throne proceeds his activity of his holy law, of his holy being, and the people tremble before him. And then we have before the throne. Now I'm going fast here, and I hope you'll take them and study these on your own. Because this is the foundation of worship in spirit and truth. The foundation is the absolute, unrivaled authority of God. His authority demands worship. And his covenant wants us to worship before the throne. He said, then there's two aspects of this in verse 6. Let's back up, verse 5. And from the throne came flashes and rumblings, and before the throne were burning seven torches. It's the first one, of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. What is that? The seven torches of fire and the seven spirits of God. Now, the best way to interpret the Bible is by the Bible. Commentaries are important. Don't go to a commentary first. And don't go to a study Bible first. Wrestle with the Scripture yourself first. And let Scripture speak to Scripture. Compare Scripture with Scripture. We've already saw what John says about these seven spirits. These seven spirits, he's already mentioned that in chapter 1. And what the seven spirits are, the seven spirits of God, these seven torches of fire, that is illustrative of the perfection of the work of the Holy Spirit. Seven is the number of perfection in the Bible, the number of being perfect, 7 days of creation. And so what John is telling us is that this is an illustration of the Spirit of God and his perfect work at the throne, or I should say before the throne of God. Everything that God does is perfect. And he gives us his seven spirits and his seven torches to illustrate the perfection of the Holy Spirit. But notice what else in verse 6. Before the throne, there was, a sea of glass, like crystal. Well, what would that be? When I was in the Navy and I was deployed to the Indian Ocean, and we were out at sea for 165 straight days in the Indian Ocean. Never saw land for 160 days. And so we're out there and we're drilling holes. And on Sundays, I was with a carrier battle group, and there was like six of us. I was on a cruiser. There were a couple of the cruisers, destroyers, and the carrier. And on Sundays would be kind of like a holiday routine. As the battle group would float to conserve fuel, we would just bob like corks in the Indian Ocean. And there were some Sundays that the Indian Ocean was like glass. There was not a single ripple at all in that. You could look at it, and it was just like glass. These warships would just be sitting there, and you look at it, and it was just so calm. This is the picture he's showing around the throne of God, before the throne of God. It's perfect peace. It's perfect rest. In Isaiah, I believe, or Ezekiel, it says the wicked know no rest. They're like tumultuous seas. Conversely, I've been at sea on ships where it's nothing but 10, 15, 20-foot seas, and that is anything but rest. Here, John paints us before the throne is not only the perfection of the Spirit of God's work, but he paints to us what we long for when we get there, and that is perfect rest. Don't you long for that day? You'll never have an emotional turmoil. You'll never have any unrest of your soul. There'll be no more depression. There'll be no more despair. We will have perfect peace. before the throne of God. And number six, the last mention of this, each side of the throne. Each side. So we see the throne, on the throne, around the throne, from the throne, before the throne, now each side of the throne. Verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. Okay, now we got beside the throne, each side of it, there's these creatures. They're full of eyes in front and behind. I have no idea what that looks like. Be very careful with that. But the key there is, what are they doing? We already have these creatures we saw from Isaiah that sing holy, holy, or say holy, holy, holy. And now we have these creatures here in the Revelation 4. Look at verse 7. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings. They're full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's one thing they do, but look what happens in verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, and it continues. You know what these creatures are doing? They're leading worship. They're leading worship. Worship in heaven is orderly. Worship in heaven is orderly, and it's centered in an orderly fashion on the Lamb and on God of the throne. Worship isn't just thrown together where there's these strange utterances and there's this all this physicality and stuff. Worship is not that, it's not disorderly. It's not disorderly. So then the foundation for worship is the throne, God's sovereign rule, God's absolute authority, unblemished perfection, and worship is orderly. Now quickly, we have 5 minutes. Let's go through the second part. This is Revelation 5. And I'll just give these to you. There's only a few of them. The first one, Revelation chapter 5. As we saw in Revelation 4, the dominant theme is the throne. Now what is the focus? The focus is the Lamb. As throne was repeated throughout chapter 4, the Lamb and the theme of redemption is throughout chapter 5. You see the harmony of God in worship? He wants us to worship His being, His attributes in chapter 4. And now He wants us to worship for the work of the Lamb. The work of the Lamb. Verse 6, chapter 5, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing. Now notice the transition. John goes from the throne in chapter 4. Now he goes into chapter 5. He says, then I saw. Secondly, I saw not only a throne, then I saw. And what did he see? It's found in verse 6. I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain. What's that for us? Let me ask you this question. How much in the last 7 days have you told yourself the gospel? How often do you tell yourself the gospel? Don't think the gospel is just for you to take out soul winning and try to tell people how to get saved. It's that. But you as a Christian, you need the gospel as much as the unsaved. Because the only way you can silence the accuser, the devil, and the only way you can silence an overly sensitive conscience is by the gospel. You got to tell yourself constantly the gospel to yourself. I am saved and I am safe in the arms of my loving Heavenly Father because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul would preach the gospel to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, I say to you, which is of first importance, that Christ died for us according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that on the third day, according to the Scripture, He rose from the dead. Who is Paul preaching the gospel to? He's preaching it to believers. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves, because the first thing that John sees is the song of redemption in heaven. He sees the Lamb. Jesus is recognized in heaven as the Lamb. And what was the Lamb for? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So you and I, we need to tell ourselves constantly the gospel. Because I can't stand on my own without the gospel. I sin every day. I fail all the time. And the only way that I can calm the accusations and the false guilt is by the gospel. So the focus of worship is going to be on the Lamb. The suffering servant, Isaiah 53, we won't read it, but 4 through 10. as we see the Lamb slain for sinners standing in a prominent place in heaven. And it appears that we're going to see forever the marks of redemption on Jesus. The only person in heaven that will have blemishes is Jesus. We won't. We're going to get perfected bodies. But we are going to forever look upon the Son of God, not by faith, but by sight. And we're going to see the nail prints in his wrist. We'll see if he pulls his robe back, we'll see the sword slit, the scars on his forehead. It says that I saw a lamb as it had been slain. And wouldn't that be so fitting to have all of redemption, all of eternity, to look at our Savior and see the marks of what he did for us? Now look at verse 8. And this is obvious. When we see Jesus, I've had people say, you know what, I can't wait to get to heaven because I want to ask Jesus a bunch of questions. I just shake my head and says, you have no idea. You're not going to sit down, you're not going to break out the journal and say, Jesus, I got these questions I want to ask. You're not going to do that. You know what you're going to do? Look at verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. That's what you're going to do. You're going to fall down before the Lamb. But you know what the glorious part about it is we are going to fall down by choice. Because we have chosen to fall down now. Remember what Philippians tells us? That every knee shall bow. All the ones that are the apostates and the reprobates, all the ones that say, I want nothing to do with Jesus, they're going to bow someday. They're going to bow and they're going to confess that Jesus is Lord. And then they're going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. But for us, we choose to do that now. And right now, you are bowing the knee to Jesus. Every command you obey out of love for him, you're bowing before Jesus. Every time that you fight off a temptation, you're bowing to the authority of Jesus. I want to encourage you by this. Obedience is hard. Obedience is very hard. The Christian life is not easy. It's very difficult. But I want to encourage you to this, that when you're tempted to sin, and sin is pleasurable. Remember Moses said? It said of Moses that he forsook the pleasures of sin to have the reproaches of Christ. Sin is fun. Sin has temporary pleasure, but it will lead to nothing but pain, remorse, regret. You will have more joy by defeating temptation, by giving in to temptation. You will have more joy by saying no to the flesh than by fulfilling the flesh. And you will have more joy by saying, Lord, I bow my knee to you and I will obey you because I want to show I love you. So the posture before the Lamb in worship is that, bowing the knee. And throughout the Bible, we don't have time for this, but study and see the posture of every single person that's ever come face to face with God. None of them are standing there saying, hey, Jesus, what's up? No, they're all falling in terror for him to come down and say, like he did to John, don't be afraid. It is I. And finally, look at verses 9 through 14. And that will conclude chapter 5. The focus of worship is a constant reminder of the Lamb slain for sinners. The more you focus on the gospel, the better worshiper you'll be. Number two, the posture before the Lamb of God slain for sinners is the reverent submission of bowing. And number three, here's the worthiness of the Lamb of God for worship. Verse 9 through 14, and I'll just mention those and we'll conclude. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, heaven is going to be loud. It's not going to be chaotic, but it's going to be loud. We're going to hear the anthem of all the saints for all of ages, from history and all around the world. We're all going to gather, and there's going to be one focus. There's going to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and we are going to sing this new song. What a wonderful, wonderful experience that's going to be, is to sing with all the saints. And then it says, I looked and I heard the throne, well, I said, aside with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And I gave you three things. He's worthy because of his work of redemption, verse 9. He's worthy because of his bestowed gifts to the redeemed. He's made us a kingdom and priest. And because what is due him? And what is due him? Worthy of honor and blessing and glory. And as we read that Revelation chapter 5, 9 through 14, do you know what really strikes me about that? And what I look forward to is there's not a single creature in heaven that is distracted. Not a single person is distracted. They are all focused on the throne and the Lamb who was slain. And that will be the time that we will experience what we've never experienced before, and that is perfect worship. Without sin, without a wandering mind, without emotional upheaval, we will be able to fulfill the very reason why God saved us, so that we can worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this great truth. And Lord, may we get a foretaste of that in our church, our churches. May we be those type of people that learn to worship in spirit and truth, the essentials of worship, the foundations of worship, the focus of worship. May we spend time in these great chapters of the Bible and make it so for all of us, individually as well as collectively. Thank you for the attentiveness of your people. Thank you for the privilege of being here with an open Bible. And we ask your blessings upon us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.